That was a blessing. Good morning, ladies.
Good morning.
I'm so glad you're here after the wind and the cold and my cold. I'm glad I'm here. So let's open your Bibles to Luke 24 and we'll begin in prayer. Lord, I would love to have been on the Emmaus Road. And I hope that every woman here today would wish that, would long for that, after studying and seeing the encounter these disciples had with you. That you would walk with us, that you would talk with us, that you care, that you come, that you encourage is so precious and tender to our hearts. May each need represented here, each prayer, each longing, Lord, be fulfilled. Where two or more, you say you're in the midst. Maybe like these journey, this people on this journey, Lord, they didn't know you were there and then got a glimpse. And I pray this for these ladies' lives. They would see you, they would get a glimpse of you in the midst of their circumstances. We give this time to you now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Well, I simply titled this Walking the Emmaus Road because as much as I tried to play with it and do some of the fun things I like to do with lessons, it just wanted to be itself. And I realized that pastors everywhere, including Skip, who speaks of this often, imagine themselves eavesdropping on the Emmaus Road journey. I mean, really picture Jesus giving the consummate Bible study of a lifetime, where the Messiah himself opens the scripture and from Moses and the prophets tells them everything concerning him. Oh, if ever there were a CD, a tape, a YouTube clip, if it would be this moment. Artists throughout the ages have tried to capture this on canvas. Vermeer, Rembrandt, Albrecht Dürer have all tried to put this on canvas, and most of them choose that moment as they're around the meal and Jesus breaks the bread and suddenly they know who he is. Commentators will tell you of all the appearances of the risen Christ, this is the most powerful. And I thought, really? And then I pondered, why? Why is this so idealized in the minds of these people? And you know why, I think? It connects with commoners. When Mary met Jesus in the garden, doesn't that seem like a holy moment, holy ground thing between Mary and the Messiah? And when Peter and John saw Jesus fishing on the shore and they ran in the water to go meet him, it kind of feels a little bit to me like a men's only, you know, kind of a fishing thing and no chicks allowed. So, you know, you just, it's that. And then when Jesus comes to the upper room and says to Thomas, look at the holes in my hand, and it's upper room, it's kind of like there must be a secret handshake for apostles only moment. It doesn't really endear me, but for some reason, when Jesus casually joins a couple of generic guys walking down a country road, I think, could happen. I can project myself into this scenario. So before we get into Luke 24 at verse 13, I asked myself some of the simple questions we should ask ourselves studying any text. My first one was, who? Who are these guys? Well, the text doesn't let us know exactly. Commentators, in fact, argue about the identity. Nothing is known of them except one of their names. Their past prior to the cross and their future beyond this encounter remains a mystery. We know who they're not. They're not one of the women who gathered at the tomb, and they are not one of the 12 apostles. We know them by who they're not. They're nobodies, if you will. Now, when I said to Skip, they're not one of the women, he says, you know, the text doesn't say male or female. It just says they. Cleopas is mentioned, but maybe it was a woman with Cleopas. We don't know. I'm going to just say they're nobodies. And then where were they going? It says here Emmaus, but historians contend about the location of Emmaus. It's one of those places they don't know exactly where it was. Beyond its translation meaning hot springs, nobody knows anything else about it. And we don't join the followers in Emmaus. We join them on the road to Emmaus. So you might say that they are in between destinations. They're not at Jerusalem where they left, and they haven't arrived at Emmaus. They could be in the middle of the road. Or you might say they're in the middle of nowhere. So they're nobody's nowhere yet. So our nobody's nowhere, the next question I ask myself is, what were they doing? Are they on business? Is this trip for pleasure? Are they going home? Are they just getting out of Dodge? In truth, we don't know this either. We just know it's a travel day. Have you ever had a travel day? A long travel day, a road trip, a plane, you know, excursion. What do you do on travel days? You text, you Twitter, you shop SkyMall, you sleep, you eat junk food, you jabber with people next to you. In other words, until you reach your destination, you're doing a lot of nothing. So these are nobody's nowhere doing nothing. How could we not relate to them? It does make it possible that Jesus might join us. I think the most important question as I pondered this is, when was it happening? If you look at verse 13, it says, "Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." What same day? Well, as we look back in our text to the beginning of Luke 24, we find out it is Resurrection Day. This is the day Jesus rose from the dead. So these are nobodies going nowhere, doing nothing, and all of a sudden it's now. Now is the day of your salvation. Now is Christ risen from the dead. How wonderful to put ourselves in that place and wonder, now, Lord, what can you do in my life? Resurrection Day. John Stott wrote, "Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion." Think of it compared to all other religions. The concept of resurrection lies at the heart of Christianity. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. How often do you think about how key the resurrection is to all that you've placed your faith in? Jesus said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Ladies, all your hopes, dreams, prayers, aspirations in Christ hinge upon the resurrection power of Christ. This is when this happens. So I decided to approach this text from Jesus' point of view. We always look at these guys, which we just have, but I was looking at Jesus. And there are some red letter words, not a whole lot of them, that I believe move this narrative forward and tell us a story. The four things we learn is, he comes when we're broken. He cares how we feel. He corrects what we think. And he changes how we live. Now, I left little blanks there because I think there's some other words that will connect all of this for you, and I'll tell you as we share for your notes. So let's look at verse 13. "Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know it was him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another, and you walk and are sad? Then one, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" The first thing we see is he comes when we're broken. At this point in Luke's narrative, if you go back a few verses, we find out that the women have discovered the empty tomb. Peter has examined the grave clothes, and angels have proclaimed that Jesus was dead. Now, behold, two men go on a walk. Now, I don't know about you, but if the grave was empty and Peter saw the clothes and angels said they were dead, it's not the time I leave town. I think I want to find out what's happening. But these guys take off. Now, at this point, I want you to notice something I hadn't noticed before. No one had seen the risen Savior. No one had seen the body of Christ, dead or alive. There were just mysterious things happen. In the middle of this, these two leave town. And as they leave, they are having a discussion. In fact, three words are used in our text to explain this. It says that they talked, they conversed, and they reasoned. So they were in pretty intense conversation. Have you ever gone home and visited mom, or a friend came over, or your neighbor after something big has happened, a wedding, or, you know, some, and you're just in the middle of a conversation. You might say they talked, they discussed, they reasoned. I mean, you couldn't get a word in edgewise. You're waiting for someone to breathe, to even join the conversation. That is this kind of mood as they're walking. Maybe they talked about the things they remembered about Jesus. Remember? Remember when he said this? Remember when he said that? So they're talking about it. It says they conversed. Maybe they conversed about the current events, the strange situation. What about Mary? You think she's nuts? You think those ladies are just hysterical? And Peter, you know, so they could have been conversing about what was happening right now. And it says they reasoned. Likely they were reasoning over Scripture because these guys knew Scripture. They were raised on Scripture. And maybe they reasoned and wrestled over the possible interpretations and what on earth God was doing. And at this moment, in the middle of this intense conversation, Jesus eavesdrops. As they walked and talked, Jesus listened and lingered. Do you know that's not uncommon in Scripture? In Malachi 3:16, it says in the Old Testament, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them." Have you ever thought about it? When you're talking about God, he listens to you. As a matter of fact, it goes on in Malachi to say a book of remembrance was written of them. He takes notes. He goes, Laura and Nancy were talking about the resurrection. Oh, and he takes notes of it. He pays attention. A dad overheard his kids complaining about pushy parenting, as all kids do with his siblings. And after they were moaning about morning chores and bedtime hours, the eldest speaks up and he says, "First they teach you to talk, then they teach you to walk, and then they tell you to sit down and shut up." Well, you know, there are times when we are having conversations about the Lord, and they may not be as complimentary either. "I can't believe the Lord, blah, blah, blah." Could have been this conversation. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, Be Courageous, implies that the conversation was animated and heated. You know, picture like arms and, you know, whatever. It's a big conversation. In fact, it was filled with emotion. Jesus himself says when he walks up, "What are you talking about? And why are you so sad?" Sad in the original language means sullen, gloomy, a mournful expression. But the most original interpretation of it is to imply an angry visage. Now, here's how you might understand this. Try watching TV and turning the volume off. And when you see people talking, you have no idea if they're intense, they're mad, they're happy, are they sad? Because you're just looking at what they're saying. You know, you're watching their body language. And so they could have looked angry, but indeed they were sad. And I want you to write something in your notes, and I pray you will never, ever forget this. Jesus, God, is never closer to you than when you're broken. Jesus is never closer to you than when you're broken. In Psalm 34, it says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." And this passage proves it. These men were brokenhearted and sad, and Jesus joins them. He will join you in your pain. All throughout the Old Testament, we find out that God loves widows. He loves orphans. He loves strangers. He loves the people in the highways, the byways, the poor, the oppressed. Those are the people God loves. Now, Cheryl Wright's testimony scared me. A lot of you are going, "Who is Cheryl Wright?" She was my first friend that Skip and I met when we moved here as newlyweds to New Mexico. And she scared me because her testimony was, as a brand new newlywed, her husband got cancer. And she spent her time as a newlywed caring for a cancer victim with spiking fevers, surgeries, projectile vomiting, and trying to carry him to a car when he was too weak to walk. And I thought, I never want to experience anything like that ever in my life. And every time Cheryl would talk about this, she would say that Jesus had never been closer to her than in those circumstances. And again I said, I don't think I ever want to be that close to Jesus. I think I'm close enough right here, thank you. I mean, it really terrified me. She embraced the pain for his presence. Well, I have to tell you, after miscarriage and a malignant tumor and mournful misunderstandings, I too have experienced the blessed truth of God comes when we're broken. He does. You'll never feel him more palpable, hear him more clearly than in your pain. It says in Exodus 3, verse 7 of the Old Testament, God says, "Surely I have seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows." So many of us think God doesn't see, he doesn't care, he doesn't know, he hasn't heard. How could he not understand the cry of my heart, the pain that I'm experiencing? Where is he? Is he such a distant, detached God that he's not near to me? In Exodus, it says, oh yes, he did know, and he did something about it. He came down. In Isaiah, it says, to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Oh yeah, he cares. He took the beating. He took the pain to make it bearable for you. After breaking my leg skiing in high school, the doctors decided it was required that I had to be put into traction. It's very old and archaic. But my left leg, they had to take a spike, a rod, a piece of metal, and hammer it through one side to the other. And I was so terrified to have this thing hammered through my left ankle, they decided they were going to try and put me to sleep. Well, let me just tell you, when they're slicing something through your ankle, you don't sleep. I sat straight up when they did it and said, "Oh, that hurts!" And then they hung weights at the end of the protruding metal from my ankle for 6 weeks. I could never leave the bed as they increased the weight to stretch my bone. Okay? That's nothing compared to the cross. Nothing. He feels our pain. His suffering brings you solace. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So he comes when we're broken. And in that little place, why don't you put sadness? He comes during our sadness. And then he cares how we feel, verse 19. And he said to them, "What things? So they said to him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of the company, our company, who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of these who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. I'm going to say to you, he cares how we feel. Because he says to them, what things? They're walking sadly, and he says, why are you so sad? He goes, haven't you heard? And he goes, no, go ahead, tell me. What things? What things are so sad? And your second word I think you can fill in here is, sadness unchecked leads you to be hopeless. Sadness unchecked leads to hopelessness. You can hear it in the incredulous reply of Cleopas. He says, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem that you don't know these things? Only a stranger is better translated, you're not a native. In other words, tourist. Maybe you're a Gentile or an uninformed Jew, but certainly you're not from around these parts. We might, in modern terms, say, what planet are you from? Like, where have you been? But what I love is that Jesus genuinely drew them out. And I want to say to you, in your sadness, when Jesus comes because he cares, he wants to know the truth. He's not afraid of your emotions. He's not afraid of your lack of devotion. You might as well be straight up with him and tell him what's going on. And that's exactly what he says. So what things are making you so upset? Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary, those whom Christ will teach, he will first examine how far they have learned. They must tell him what things they know, and then he will tell them what was the meaning of these things and lead them into the mystery of them. Jesus wants to have a conversation with you. And so you bottle up the emotions, and he comes, and he goes, so what's going on? And you go, ah! And he goes, well, what things? He wants you to go ahead and explain it to him. And you see this throughout Scripture. Remember when Lazarus died? Jesus gets there and Martha says, if you'd been here, what things, Martha? You know, Jesus, you are late and he is dead. That's what things. Or you see Moses in the wilderness and the Lord says, forget it, I'm killing all these Jews and you can make a new nation. And Moses says, well, then blot me out of your book. Are you nuts? You know, this is your reputation at stake, God. There are times when God draws him out and he goes, what things? What's in your heart? What are you thinking about? You know, God's ways are not always our ways. And his plans aren't always our plans. And sometimes he needs to get out of you what your plans were so he can tell you what his plans were. You recognize this, right? So they go on to give this list of unmet expectations. The first one, he says that there is this prophet that did mighty deeds. When they say he was a prominent prophet, what they mean is that they think he's the guy. Do you realize from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Malachi to Matthew, over 400 years, the Jews had had no prophet. God stopped talking to them. For 400 years, God has been silent and Jesus shows up. And do you not think that these people have been waiting and waiting, anticipating the Messiah? And don't we feel like that? Jesus is coming soon. Like tomorrow couldn't be soon enough. We're waiting for the second coming of the Messiah, watching, looking, hoping. And here they say to him, we thought you were the prophet, meaning the prophet, the Messiah. Secondly, they have unmet expectations in that They say they crucified him. And there is no place in their theology for a suffering Savior. The politicians and religious leaders never anticipated a suffering Savior. Instead, they longed for a conquering king that would throw off Romans' iron rule instead of a Savior that would take care of sin's strong sway. When they studied Scripture, they studied the crown, not the cross. And we can be guilty of the same thing. We underline all the pretty promises, and he shall bring you peace, and, you know, we'll have life, and life abundantly, and all the great things. But we don't underline, in the world you will have tribulation. And some of the things that clearly say that Christians will suffer. And so he's saying, you guys have been underlining things, but you've missed a whole lot of what Scripture says. Suffering Savior. And finally, they have unmet expectations in that they say, and now it's the third day. Obviously, they knew there was something important about the third day. Do you know that Jesus had repeatedly told his followers that he was going to die, suffer, be crucified, and rise again? And inevitably they went, huh? I mean, it just wasn't in their theology. As a matter of fact, if you look at Matthew 16:21, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Do you know what happened after he explained this to them? Peter goes, not so, Lord. Even if everybody else leaves you, I won't leave you. And he goes, get thee behind me, Satan. Because he wasn't getting the picture. Jesus came to die. And so it was constant that they didn't understand it. And I wonder that this sadness led to hopelessness. And it was hopelessness at an absent Lord. Have you ever been hopeless at an absent Lord? His body's not here. That's what's making them hopeless. Where is he? Everything we hope for. Dr. George Morrison worded this so beautifully, I had to write it. When in prayer the heavens seem as brass, when the Bible loses its fragrance and its dew, when spiritual books begin to pall on us, when the services of the house of God become a weariness, then is the heart of the true disciple sad. Then does one feel as Jesus has not risen. Then do men cry exceedingly bitter cries. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have hid him. It made Mary's cry. I think about the times, perhaps in miscarriage, they've taken away the Lord, and where have they hid him? The theologians have taken away my Lord, and where have they hid them? Time magazine and the papers, they have taken away my Lord, and where have they hid them? Do you ever have one of those moments that you feel like they took him away and I can't find him? This was that moment for them. They were hopeless at the absence of the Lord. But was he absent? He was right there walking next to them, and they couldn't see it. Have you ever been sullen because he exceeded your deadline? Have you ever been gloomy because you lost a loved one? Have you ever been angry as the result of unmet expectations? Then perhaps you're walking the Emmaus Road. Perhaps you're just like them. You have been sad, and your sadness has made you hopeless. Oh, but Jesus doesn't end there. We get to the next part in verse 25 where it says, then he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, For it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. So, I believe their sadness made them hopeless, and it led to them being faithless. You can fill that in. If you don't watch out, your sadness can make you hopeless, and it will then create a state of faithlessness. And that's where we see them on this road. And Jesus comes to them, "Oh, foolish of heart, to believe all the prophets." He gives them a rebuke, and then he restores them. And in the rebuke, he starts with foolish ones. Now, sad to say, sometimes the Lord has said things to me like, "Lenya, you're being silly. Knock it off." I mean, come on, you guys. There has not been those moments when the Lord has said, "Nah, snap out of it." And he certainly has done it to me. And so he says, "Foolish ones," and it means unwise. It's a direct blow to their intelligence. It really is. It's as close to stupid as you can get. And I think they're not unintelligent in their observations. It's their conclusions. Have you ever said, "Lord, did you notice this, 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 and this, and that equals this?" And he's going, "Oh, you don't have such good math. Let me tell you this, 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 and this, and it means this." Sometimes we know what's happening. We just don't know what he's doing with it. And so he calls them foolish. You know, the psalmist said, "Only a fool concludes there is no God," but there are times in our circumstances we say, "God's not in this. The enemy did it. It's my flesh. It's someone else's fault. There is no God." It's better interpreted, "The fool has said in his heart, no God." Have there ever been times when you said to the Lord, "Nuh-uh, not this, not doing this one, no God"? They're foolish. They're in this foolish state. I read a story in the 1930s, a true story, about the communist leader Bukharin. And he was on his way from Moscow to Kiev, and his whole purpose with the crowds was to lecture them on atheism. For a solid hour, he insulted and ridiculed Christianity in the public place. The president, the leader, the Congress, whoever, the evening news, ridiculing, insulting Christianity. And in conclusion, this guy says, "Is there anyone that has any questions?" Like you would do this in front of a communist dictator. However, one guy did stand up. He had a question, and they called him up to the platform. Everybody's like, breathless, "Idiot, can't believe it." And he's looking this way and that at the silent audience, and he yells out, "Christ is risen!" And everybody responded, "He is risen indeed." Sometimes it's the resurrection that is the answer. He is risen from the dead. And why even engage in the arguments? We have a risen Savior. Argue that. How did that happen? So then he calls them not only foolish but slow of heart. This phrase is connected to the heart, slow of heart, because scripturally our hearts are the seat of our personality. Who you are is in your heart. But not only that, scripturally, our heart is how we think. In the scripture, your heart is here. Your heart is how you think, how you feel, and your will, your choices, if you will. And those are interconnected scripturally. And I want to say to you in the midst of all this, did you know that your emotions are in your control? You get to own your emotions. You are in control of your emotions. Oh. You know, some of you are, it's my husband. It's my prodigal. I'm Irish. Whatever it is. Sorry, St. Paddy's Day. But you are in control of your emotions. What you think impacts how you feel. What you think impacts how you feel. Do you want to change your mood? Change your mind. Want to change your mood? Change your mind. You have a choice to be happy or sad. You can respond in that way. You know what? In Scripture, the battle is for your mind, for your heart. And stinking thinking leads to hopelessness, which leads to faithlessness. And that's the road they're down. It's what they were thinking affecting how they were feeling. And then they say, and as a result, we don't believe God anymore. You got to change your mind to change your emotions. The emotions should be the engine of your train. Your thinking, your will should be the engine of your train, and your feelings the caboose, not the other way around. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think." He can transform you into a new person. So they were foolish, they were slow of heart, and he says, "Haven't you read what the prophets have spoken?" In other words, he holds them accountable for not knowing their scripture. He says, "Haven't you read your Bible? Like, haven't you read Genesis 22 where Abraham offered his son Isaac? You think maybe there was a message there? Haven't you ever read Psalm 22 where it deftly describes the crucifixion? Haven't you ever read Isaiah 53 explaining the Messiah would be acquainted with grief? Haven't you ever..." You know, he's now saying, "Didn't you see all these texts?" And so, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounds to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Ladies, Jesus loves the Bible. Jesus loves scripture, and he quoted it frequently. On the Sermon on the Mount, he quotes the Ten Commandments. When he answered Satan's temptations, he gave scripture in the wilderness. He opened the book in the synagogue of Nazareth and taught from the book of Isaiah. He used Bible characters from David to Jonah to Abraham to the Queen of Sheba to teach lessons to his disciples. Jesus knew the scriptures. And when Jesus opened the scriptures, he opened their eyes. And if you want your eyes opened and your mind corrected, open the scriptures. Paul said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Warren Wiersbe says, "This explains why Jesus opened the word to these two men as the three of them walked Emmaus. The real problem was their heads, not in their heads, but in their hearts. They could have discussed this subject forever and ever without satisfaction until they got a fresh understanding of God's word." Ladies, sometimes our just constant banter about one of the problems that you have, oh, poor you, will do nothing if we don't get you to the scripture and you get a fresh understanding of God's word. Before his salvation, famous Saint August of Hippo lived a riotous life of drunkenness and debauchery. And a friend converted to Christianity, and he believed it. He thought it was the truth. But he refused to become a Christian because he was sure he could not live a pure life. He thought he couldn't stop the sins that he loved so much. One day he was in his garden literally weeping, wanting so much to become a Christian, but feeling so trapped by his sins. And off in the distance he hears some children singing, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." And he thinks, "This must be a holy moment. Maybe God's speaking to me." And he runs into the house and looks for the epistles of Paul, which just happened to be open to this text. "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." And he gave his heart to Jesus and he was never the same. It is only the scripture that has the changing power to turn your sadness and hopelessness and faithless into becoming fearless. And that's where we go. He changes how we live. He makes us fearless. So after this Bible study in verse 30, it says, "Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scripture to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. He changes how we lived. Jesus pretended he would have gone on further, But they begged him to stay because their hearts were burning. It was not just the word of God that moved them, but the God of the word. Because we meet the God of the word in the word of God. And that changed them, and it changed their eyes, their hearts, and their feet. Their eyes were opened, and they knew him. According to Luke's gospel account, these are the first guys that get to see the risen Lord. They're the first ones to see him resurrected, and he's gone. But seeing is believing, and they did believe. They witnessed it. And although it says that in the breaking of bread they noticed him, it reminds us of communion, but this was an ordinary meal. This was not communion. And I want you to think about, it's wonderful when we see Jesus in everyday things, at the dinner table as well as the communion table. And they saw him in an ordinary meal. Their eyes were open and their hearts, didn't our hearts burn within us? The real problem was in their hearts, not their heads. And when the winter of their souls burst into the summer, they burned with passion as the sun shined in their hearts. As I studied this, Skip said to me, "Noticed that their hearts did not burn while they talked, but when Jesus spoke." You want a burning heart? Stop listening to Oprah or calling your mother or your friend or a self-help book and open the Bible. Your heart will burn when he speaks. So get on your knees. And as soon as their hearts burned, they rose up. To me, it's like they saw the risen Savior and they rose with him. The resurrection power had power not just to bring Jesus from the grave, but the Christians up in their lives. In fact, Romans 8:11 says, "The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as he raised Christ from the dead, he will give you life." And I think they had newness of life they never knew before this moment. Leanne Morris said, "The same power that brought Christ back from the dead is operative within those who are Christians, because the resurrection is an ongoing thing." Are you risen, ladies? Are you risen indeed? And you are, because Christ has risen. So their eyes and their hearts and now their feet. They rose up, it says. The way they came to Emmaus is not the way they left Emmaus. They came as sad sacks, right? And they turn around and journey 7 miles like it's in seconds. I think they broke the record getting back to Jerusalem. They turned from escapees to evangelists. They went from weeping to worship. They went from discouraged to encouraged. They went from skeptics to supporters. Everything changed when their hearts burned and they saw the Savior. And their feet got busy. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news of peace and salvation, the news that God of Israel reigns." You know what? They're still on the Emmaus road, aren't they? They're just going in the opposite direction. They were walking into the sunset. They're now walking into the sunshine. Their feet are on the same road, but a completely different direction and attitude of heart. And I pray that as he walks with you on your Emmaus road, he can turn you around, spin you around, make your feet follow hard after his will. I end with this last story. There's a Methodist preacher named William Sangster. He spearheaded spiritual revival in the British Isles just after World War II. Sadly, his ministry was cut short by a painful disease that paralyzed his body and eventually would paralyze his vocal cords. On the last Resurrection Sunday that he spent on earth, he asked his daughter to bring a pen and paper and worked up just enough energy for his fingers to write this. "How terrible to wake up on Easter and have no voice to shout. He is risen. Far worse to have a voice and not want to shout. Ladies, I pray that this Resurrection Sunday isn't just a remembrance that Christ rose, but that he is risen, and he is risen in your hearts, and you will want to shout the good news. Encourage the brethren. Encourage people around you about the resurrection power of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, that's you. It's your power, your resurrection power, and you said it can live in us. And I pray it would fall upon these ladies with such great power and might that it will open their eyes, make their hearts burn, and get their feet moving to do, to be doers of your word, Lord. No greater response could come than that from studying the Emmaus Road. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.